we're continuing in our fifth trumpet study in Revelation, the ninth chapter, and it is the first 12 verses. Now, we've looked at this for a few weeks, but last week, as you know, we intentionally spent most of our time going over the history of the Bible during the Gospel Age, particularly leading up and through the fifth and sixth trumpet and the advent of the Bible coming into the common people's language instead of the dead language of Latin that had been in. And so we had quite a bit of discussion on that, and which is really quite wonderful. So today we're going to go through these verses, and I think it'll move through relatively well. But for those of you, we'll read the verses, but before we even read the verses, for those of you who like to make lists or write things down in order to assist the mind in organizing what we're going to read in these verses, I'm going to read off a short list. It's like 10, 12 things that we're going to interpret the symbols for. And it might not always be interpreted exactly in the order that they appear in these verses, which is why, in my humble thinking, a list becomes useful. So here it is. We're going to read about locusts. We're going to read that the locusts have power as scorpions that strike. Power as scorpions that strike. They don't kill, but they torment. No kill, but torment. The locusts have, they're shaped like horses. The locusts are shaped like horses for battle. They're, on their heads, they have crowns of gold. On their heads, crowns of gold. They have faces of men. Faces of men. Hair as women. They have hair as women. They have teeth like lions. Teeth like lions. They have breastplates of iron. Breastplates of iron. This is a long one. You might make it short the way you feel best, but it's sounds of their wings like chariots of many horses to battle. Sounds of wings like chariots of many horses for battle. And then the last one is their tails had the sting. The tails would have the sting. Did anyone miss anything on that? Okay, so there are plenty of other symbols to be considered, but I just thought that for my mind, this helped with these as we go through these. So let's go ahead and we'll read these first 12 verses, and some of this will now jump out at us because we did this. And so, Brother Mark Candle, could you read chapter 9, verses 1 through 6? And then Brother Jeff, could you read verses 7 through 11?
Chapter 9, 1 through 6. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and the death shall flee from them.
The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails with stingers, like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, in Greek is Apollon, that is destroyer.
All right, thank you, Brother Mark, Brother John. Very good. Appreciate that. Okay, so we've talked already, and we've identified this fifth messenger, trumpeter, with John Wycliffe, and that he was as a star that fell from heaven unto earth. So he was a guiding light. He was a leading theologian, originally Roman Catholic. He was a professor at Oxford University in England. And yet, because of his work in translating the Bible into English and his then understanding from the Bible, the errors of papacy, both in practice and in doctrine, so that he became a staunch critic of Catholicism. He ended up being let go from the university. Yet, so he's as a star that had fallen from the nominal church heavens to the earth. He still was involved with those who are under religious restraint among as Christians. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Now, some translations will say the key of the abyss. So the key of the abyss, or the bottomless pit, what other scriptures in the Revelation does that remind you of? Where else might that phrase appear in the Revelation? Sister Debbie. If you're talking, I can't hear you, sorry.
Isn't it like Revelation 20?
Yes.
Revelation 21. Had the key of the abyss.
Okay. Why don't you read 1 through 3, please? So Revelation 20, in case anyone didn't hear that. Revelation 20.
And I saw a messenger come, and this was from Young's. I saw a messenger coming down out of the heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain over his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, who is devil and adversary, and did bind him 1,000 years. And he cast him to the abyss, and did shut him up, and put a seal upon him, that he may not lead astray the nations any more, till the 1,000 years may be finished. And after these, it behooved him to be loosed a little time.
And then also read verse 7, please.
And when the 1,000 years may be finished, the adversary shall be loosed out of his prison.
So, Sister Debbie, do you want to identify the things here that seem similar to what we have in our ninth chapter?
Well, the abyss is the hidden place, and the key is to allow things in and out. And if there's anything else, I can't think of it right now. Over.
Okay, we got a messenger. Okay, who has the key? All right, good. So, in a nutshell, just for what we're looking at here in Revelation 20, we'd like to identify that this angel or messenger, we believe, is our returned Lord Jesus, 1874. He has the key. The key represents authority to either restrain or to loose. In this case, he has a key to the abyss or bottomless pit. It's the chain that restricts Satan and his efforts, and he then will be bound into this abyss or bottomless pit for a period of time. And when he's fully bound, fully restrained, he will not have any particular influence. However, we also read, though, that he's released. Verse 7 brings out he's released from his prison. So we learn symbolically that a place represents a condition. The place is the bottomless pit or the abyss. That's the place. So that represents a condition symbolically. The condition apparently is something being imprisoned. And someone who has the key is the one who can shut up or can release someone or something from being imprisoned. Now, does anyone have any comment on that in this Revelation 20 setting? Because we're going to go back to 9 and give it an application. Sister Debbie?
I could be, you know, I'm not sure how to, you know, it says the key of the pit of the abyss. Is that just like a description of the abyss? Is that it's a pit? Over.
Yeah, I think so. Because what we're concerned about is that it's a condition. It's a place. It's represented as a place, but it actually means it's a condition. Just like the grave. A grave is a place, but symbolically it represents a condition of Adamic death. All right. Okay, so we're going to go back. Sister Debbie?
Just real quick. So it's like when... It's like the two messengers that the Old and New Testament, I can't remember what Revelation's chapter it's in, but where they were appeared dead, like the condition, and that would be like in the grave, in the pit, like here. And they were loosed or brought back to life. So this shows like the same thing. Over.
Yes, it does. Very good. Thank you. So let's take that back to Revelation 9 and put that together a little bit. So in Revelation 9, the first verse, it's Wycliffe, Brother Wycliffe, who, even though from the nominal church point of view, he was looked at as no longer being a light bearer of the Roman Catholic teaching, yet God gave him the key or authority in which Brother Wycliffe could open this prison of the bottomless pit. And what was imprisoned? It tells us that when he opens the bottomless pit, there arose smoke out of the pit, or out of this prison condition, and this smoke was like a great furnace, the smoke from a great furnace. And the sun and the sky were darkened by reason of the smoke out of the abyss. And there arose out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. Now, I'm just going to stop there because I think that's the connected linkage that we have. So, Sister Debbie, hold on. I see your hand. So what we're considering in our interpretation is, what do we know about Brother Wycliffe, what he accomplished, and what did the Catholics persecute him for and have him step down over? And when we put these things together, it's going to help us interpret these symbols, hopefully, more accurately. Sister Debbie.
Well, at first, Brother Godwin had his hand up, and you know, but I do have a question. So, but it, my question is on verse 2, so I don't want to ask it until you're ready. Over.
Okay, Brother Godwin, I did not see your hand up, so if anyone has the ability to use the raise hand signal, that does two things for me. One, it automatically puts you up in my left top corner of my screen, so it moves. So all my screens move, and it kind of gives me a clue. So my apologies there. So I'm going to say Brother Godwin, Brother Norm Pedler, and then Sister Ruth, and then back to Sister Debbie.
On Revelation 21, I just had a question on what the great chains meant, but I did find the answer in the comments that that's just restriction on Satan itself. So thank you, Brother.
Very good. Brother Norm?
Yes, Wycliffe was considered perhaps the greatest of all reformers and the most influential, and he was very pure. He was very gifted. He was a professor, and he came into public view in AD 1366 when he started challenging the Catholic Church for their abuses, their interference in secular affairs of state and for their abuses among the tax system and so forth, taxation. And he had the first British Bible translated into English that was the only one for 150 years by John Percy. And he was called the Morning Star of the Reformation. So what better way for the Lord to expose all the abuses and immoralities and the inner workings of the Catholic Church than to have one from within who was a great mind all of a sudden have a change of heart and see all these things and come forth and become very public. And they said, you know, he was just a little bit before his time. He influenced, his influence was so powerful, but he just didn't have the power to fight the Roman Church at that time. It was just too strong. So, you know, where it would appear the Lollards were his followers, and they extremely persecuted them. But he was very influential. That he did a lot of things. There's a whole list of things. His message was basically from 1320 to 1384, so about 64-year period. He just went to town on the Catholic Church, exposing so much stuff. So, yeah, there's a whole list of dates and powerful things that he stood for and how it affected the church, but we'll just leave it at there. Over.
Well, go ahead, Brother Norm. Go ahead and read what you got.
Well, there's actually quite a bit, but he evolved a system of doctrine that undermined the whole structure of the church, the Catholic Church. In pamphlets and lectures, he attacked historical papal claims in both religious and secular spheres. He opposed church hierarchy, the system of priesthood, indulgences, confession, penance, veneration of images, and transubstantiation. His teachings raised the wrath of the clergy, but found popular support across all classes. So they liked what they were hearing. It was time to be heard. He became one of the greatest and boldest of the reformers, highly admired at home and abroad. So there's much, much more, but, you know, we'll just give an idea of how great he was, you know, that the Lord used his power and influence and his great mind and his dedication I said he was a very pure man and lived his life very purely, and how the Lord used him to expose all these things of the Antichrist to the world.
That's for sure. Very good. Thank you. Ruth.
I can't remember why I raised my hand anymore. Sorry. Over.
Okay. Sister Debbie?
Well, my question had to do with darkening with the sun in the air. Are we ready to go there?
Well, you tell us what you want to tell us.
Well, I was thinking, you know, I understood darkening the sun. It was like papacy was the sun. It was, you know, bright and shining, and everybody looked up to it and, you know, revolved under it and everything. And when Wycliffe started showing papal errors, you know, it darkened it. You know, it darkened in the people's minds that they weren't all that great like they thought papacy was. And then I wondered about darkening the air. Why would darkening the air be anything? And then I started thinking, well, when there's smoke in the air, it's a sunny day and you have smoke in the air, you can actually look directly at the sun and you can see the sun more clearly, you know, than you would trying to look directly at the sun without any, you know, clouds or anything like that, so that they could see more clearly that papacy was not all that it was, you know. And that's just what I think. If I'm wrong, let me know. Over.
All right. Thank you. Good. Brother Godwin, I see you're nice and sharp up there.
Thank you. So just to go along the lines of what Brother Norm said, from what I've read about John Wycliffe, he was the forerunner of Protestant Reformation, and during the medieval church, I really like that term, when you split it, it's medieval. So, so the medieval church had so much authority that they were recognized as the only way to get salvation, purgatory, and authority over everything. And by that time, the church had so much influence that they owned one third of the land in England. So him going against them was a big deal at that time. And also we see that somehow he was protected from the attacks from the Roman popes. That's all I could get to add more to it. Thank you.
Very good. And it's interesting you said popes, because at that time there were two popes, which made it easy for him and his followers to point out the hypocrisy of the church hierarchy, which is one of the things he was extremely critical of, because he could not find the Roman Catholic Church hierarchy outlined in the scriptures. So he couldn't accept it and preached against it. But very good. Sister Debbie.
Yeah, Brother Steve just sent me a text. He said, when the locusts ascend on a crop, it's like a big black cloud. Could that relate to the smoke as well? Over.
Well, the locust as a cloud will might enter into play a little further along, to my thinking, with the sound of their wings. But right now, this is talking about the smoke as a great furnace. The locusts do come out of that smoke, but it's the smoke of the great furnace that darkens the sun and the moon, not particularly the locusts. So we're going to try to keep the sequence a little orderly in that way. We will get to consider that. Other comments, we're happy to entertain them. We love John Wycliffe. There's so much great about him. Brother Norm.
So just, a thought I had then on that star falling from heaven would have been Wycliffe, and how the papal church, he was a star for them, but now he's a star rejected by them, and he fell from heaven, the religious powers of that time. In their opinion, he fell and became a star for the Lord, so to speak, and he exposed so many things, immoralities, doctrines, and civil just cooperation and wrongful ways. And Wouldn't that we say evidence that the smoke is evidence of burning, of trouble? So wouldn't we say the smoke there would be the evidence of all the information he brought forth of all these doings of the Catholic Church behind the closed doors, so to speak? He brought all that to full view. That's my thought. Correct me if I'm wrong. Over.
Thank you, Brother Norm. Very nice. Sister Cindy.
Can you hear me?
Yes, we hear you.
I forget how he died. I don't want to say it the first time, but I forget how he died. But like, I think it was like 150 years later, the church was still so angry at him that they dug up his bones and burned them again. So, honestly, I always thought of that, like, in the eyes of the Lord, was sort of like a grand honor or something. But, to my knowledge, he was the only one that they, at least of the messengers, that they did that to. So, you know, that just shows how long-standing or how far down the stream of time his influence was. Over.
Okay, very good. The Hughes and then Brother Godwin.
Thank you, Brother Rick. John Wycliffe, to my understanding, also was a proponent of free will. And he recognized that in order for Christians to attain salvation, they need to exercise their free will, which was then important that they have some level of education so that they could logically reason through scriptures. So he was kind of putting that all together. And just the saying that where there's smoke, there's fire. So when we see smoke, because we'll see fire then coming into play in the next angel, that message, there starts to be fire represented. And of course, we know that he largely influenced John Huss, which led a rebellion of the Catholic system. And of course, Martin Luther, which is the fire of the revolution. Over. Of the Reformation, sorry. Over.
Well, it was a revolution of sorts, but yes. All right. Very good. Very good. So true. Thank you. Brother Godwin.
I had very similar thoughts Brother James covered about the smoke and how it started the fire of the Protestantism by Martin Luther. But also, along to go with Sister Cindy's comments, he was burned on 1415 and buried. But then again, like she brought out, his remains were dug up in 1428 and then thrown into the river. I was also trying to find a pattern where I noticed that even Arius was poisoned before he could reach, talk to Constantine, the king. And I was trying to see if any other of the messengers were also had unnatural deaths, but I'm still working on that.
Okay. So I'm not quite sure on what you, one point you said. So just for clarification, John Wycliffe was not burned. But he died in a more natural sense. It was 100 years later that they dug up his bones and burned those and cast them into the River Thames. Well, not the Thames, but cast them into a river which ended up feeding into the Thames. Okay.
Yep. Okay. River Swift.
Very good. Thank you. All right. Good. Lord Norman.
Says he had a stroke, that he escaped a martyr's death, but that he had a first stroke at Lutterworth. He continued to write prolifically until he died from a further stroke in December 1384.
All right, very good. Thank you. All right. Kind of anecdotal about Brother Wycliffe is one of the things, even though he was this very, very knowledgeable, highly educated for his time, especially theologian and professor at Oxford University in England. He, in his free time, he would go to local churches and towns and talk with the people and explain to them about the Bible and the New Testament teachings. And he would come across to them and as a very honorable but humble man, willing to talk to the commoners and not wanting to just spend all his time amongst the academics at university. He preferred to leave and go out and meet the people. We just appreciated that. It showed this humility of mind and heart that we see the Lord could use someone who of such great stature and yet had this wonderful, humble side to them. Brother Dan.
Brother Rick, I was reading along the lines of what you just brought out about Wycliffe's humility and his desire to bring the truth to the common people and to have that fellowship. It reminded me of our Lord Jesus and his ministry and how his message was very attractive to the common people because it gave them hope, and we think that we see that spirit in Brother Wycliffe. Over.
All right. So true. Very good. But Brother David Vickery.
It's also, thank you, Brother Rick. It's also on Brother Dan's comment, obvious that he loved the Lord very much and that he loved the people very much, which epitomized, as Jesus said, all of the law. So just the Lord used him greatly. That's all. Over.
Yeah. And like all the messengers, starting from the first two apostles, but then all the remaining men, they all emphasize the Bible as the authority, the chief and sole authority. So, and he was certainly did that as well. So when we've already talked in previous studies about how the other star that fell was Arius, and how he too was part of the in a more elevated position in the church as a presbyter, but was cast out. We find that was part of this star position as a leader, a theologian. A light source as far as even as a Roman Catholic before he changed his thinking. And then when he changed his thinking and was critical of Catholicism, then he was considered as a fallen star. They viewed him like the devil. And so here with this key of the bottomless pit or the abyss, we think it's God's authority. But to the papists, the opening of this bottomless pit release all sorts of horrible things, starting with the smoke coming to the locusts. And yet, when we think of the smoke like a great furnace, a furnace has fire in it, of course. It's burning and it creates smoke. Fire generally represents judgment in Scripture, and it has a consuming judgment. And here, a furnace has great heat. And heat, interestingly, is often associated with persecution. So that when one is like shaded from the heat, it's being protected from persecution. I mean, we all, even in the common language, if you talk about someone's bringing the heat, they're the ones that are bringing trouble or persecution to someone else. So what's being persecuted actually here is the Roman Catholic doctrines and practice are being punished by the revealment of truths from this great furnace, which had the fire, which represents judgment. So I'm going to suggest to you that the great furnace is the Bible. The great furnace is the Bible, and it has God's judgment message against error, and it will punish. It has punishing truths for error and erroneous practices. And it's the Bible that had been in the abyss in dead languages, imprisoned, kept from the common people by being in the Latin language by the Roman Catholic Church, starting with Jerome that we read about last week. But God gave this fallen star, as it were, the key or authority to bring the Bible out of the dead language, open this pit, this imprisonment, and release the truth, the true doctrines and the true practices that are contained in the Bible. And to the papists, this was a terrible smoke, a choking smoke, as it were. It polluted the air. It darkened their sun, which we've already covered in our fourth angel, our fourth trumpeter, that it was the papal sun or the counterfeit gospel. It was the papal teaching of the gospel message, which includes, in their thinking, that you need transubstantiation. You need to confess your sins to the priests. You need to practice penance. And all the various things that are part of Roman Catholicism's method of salvation, that's their sun, their gospel. And the smoke of these judgment punishing truths darkened their light, their sun message, their counterfeit sun message. And the air, you could choke on the air that they would breathe. Just like if you have smoke from forest fires, if you have smoke from volcanoes, one of the things is it chokes the air with the ash. So in a fire, in a house, it's the smoke that usually kills people before the fire actually reaches them, as we understand it. So the air was filled with this smoke. It darkened their sunlight, their counterfeit gospel message, and it choked the very air they were breathing, the very thing that they thought gave them life as Christians. The truth actually demonstrated was not accurate. They believed in transubstantiation. That's how they would have life as a Christian. The truth was revealing that that's a gross error. Christ died once for all. Priests can't recreate that. So in this way, Brother Wycliffe, this who they viewed as a fallen star like Lucifer or the devil, he was opening this pit, and Ruth put it well when her and I were talking. She said, yeah, to the papist, he was like the devil opening the pit of hell. And all these terrible things came out, like a Pandora's box. But to the true Christians, these things were blessings, because to them, it gave them freedom. So if you accepted the truth, you had the true gospel light. And if you accepted the truth, your error was clear. You were no longer choking on the errors of the papacy. So, in the eighth chapter, verse 12, when we talk about that fourth trumpeter, let's reread that verse 12. The fourth angel trumpeted, the third part of the sun was smitten, the third part of the moon, the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and they shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And so we talked about how, from the papal point of view, those who accepted the truths of Peter Waldo and the gospel words that were translated into French, the truth, those who accepted that, the Catholics thought they were in darkness, and they were in darkness all the time. So what we're seeing now in this fifth trumpeter is that because God gave him, Wycliffe, the ability to use this key to release out of this prison the word of God into the common people's language, more successfully than what Brother Waldo was able to do, just because of the time, then it darkened the sun for many and choked their air. So, any comments on any of this further? Sister Cindy.
One thing I found interesting is that Wycliffe's nickname was the Morning Star of the Reformation, and Morning Stars are very bright. And so here we're talking about his message had all this darkening and yet, you know, he shined in that darkness. You know, the darker the sky is, the brighter the stars are. So I like that correlation. Over.
All right. Very good. As a little side note, if you are up early enough and look east right now today here, you got to be early enough before the sun comes fully up, you'll see a very bright object in the sky radiating the sunlight before the sun has cleared the horizon. Once the sun clears the horizon, you won't see it anymore. So take a look east early. Ruth. Not hearing you yet.
When I was reading this with you all about the bottomless pit, I couldn't help but think of the Vatican archives underneath the Vatican, like the bottomless pit of all these manuscripts of the scriptures and all these fragments, and who knows what they have. And here they're struggling to try to create a translation of the Bible and finally a good one from the original manuscripts, and then Tischendorf finds the Sinaitic, and then the Vatican says, oh, we had one all along, Vatican 1209, and it's one of the oldest there is, but it's, I was just looking it up, it wasn't made available till like 1900, and they had it all along, and they had it in their archives underneath the Vatican, and nobody was, you know, it reminds me of this picture of bringing it out, bringing the scriptures out of the archives. Over.
Okay, very true. That's good. Very good. It's not unusual when you find something kind of actual, literal, that substantiates that which we see symbolically. Very good. Sister Debbie.
What I found interesting is when you look at nominal interpretations of this chapter, they claim because Isaiah 14:12, looking at this, and I think it was Matthew where Jesus says that, you know, he saw Satan fall, and because Isaiah calls Lucifer the shining morning star, they say that this fallen star is Satan. That's how they interpret it, not being able to harmonize the scriptures properly. So you can see where the nominal systems think that Wycliffe, you know, would be bad, you know, for them. So it's just kind of interesting how they interpret this versus how it should be interpreted. Over.
All right. Very good. Thank you for the comments. Brother David.
Thank you. Sister Debbie's comment reminds me of the perfect way that Satan uses the Catholic Church to mask the truth as light. Or I'm sorry, Mark. Mask the darkness as light. And that's the only comment. Over.
Okay. Thank you. Sister Debbie? You all done?
I'm sorry. I forgot to put the hand down.
All righty. Other comments? So moving into this verse 3:9-3, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. So out of the smoke came the locusts. Now, brethren have traditionally had two views of the locus, and you can harmonize both in my mind. I do favor one over the other personally. But I, you know, there's two good thoughts. The key is, either way, the locusts come out of the smoke. So the locusts are being, are related to what the Bible being open to the public and what it teaches. The truth from the Bible are what we think these locusts end up being. But some like the thought that the locusts were the messengers of the truths that came from the Bible. So, for example, who were the followers of Brother Wycliffe? When I say who were they, were given a derogatory name. Say, Brother Dan and Sister Molly. Brother Dan, then Sister Molly.
Brother Rick, they were called Lollards, which I think meant lazy, and I really don't know the details on that, but it's certainly a derogatory description. Over.
All right, thank you. Sister Molly?
Same.
Okay. So it's interesting. You can see it on Wikipedia or other places, but for previous readings as well, they were called, the Lollards were known as the poor priests because they were so fully consecrated that they dedicated their lives to going about, starting in England, preaching truths because now the Bible was their standard of authority. Ruth.
I think it means muttering, that they weren't considered to be very polished speakers, so they were like mutterers. Over. That was a derogatory term. I don't think they were, but they weren't considered polished speakers like the clergy. Over.
Yes, very good. That kind of goes with the etymology of the word. Sister Debbie and Brother Norm.
Yeah, I was just going to say it's a medieval Dutch word meaning to mutter. Over.
Okay. Thank you. Brother Norm?
Just that Britain passed its first law against heresy in 1401 against the Lollardy, they called it. So they were kind of used that way. In Britain, anyway, in a bad way. Over.
Okay, so part of the truth that the Lollards had, that Wycliffe had, was that they saw separation of church and state, and they didn't think if you were involved in being a religious leader that you should be involved with government. And this was contrary to much of what was happening in England. So it made them an enemy to the state because of that fact alone. They were very strong on that. We actually, of course, we would all agree with that. Sister Sharon.
Yes, actually, lollies also comes from a word to mean to sing or to hum. And like when you say lule the little child, like that's lule, that word. Is to sing things. And the Lollards were known for singing the truth as they walked about the city. And the people made fun of them, saying, you're just singing lullabies, which are not very strong or good. But the lullabies were the way they could pass out the truth, because singing makes the words stay in your mind. And so then by singing the message, so they didn't have tracks, they didn't have a way of putting that out. They were singing the message, and they sang it quietly, but they still sang it loud enough people would know they were there and people could ask them questions. So that was part of the definition of the Lollards as the lullaby, which is brought up in quite a few other languages, like in French. So thank you.
All right. Thank you. Brother Adi, and Brother Norton.
So I like the thought that these were people that came out of Wycliffe's teachings, and my version of the Bible says locusts came down on the earth out of the smoke. So if they came down, they most likely were in the sky, which was probably the religious world at the time, and they chose to leave the sky to come to the earth and preach their message. Over.
All right, thank you. Brother Harm.
Yep. It also says the Lollards believed that the church should aid people to live a life of evangelical poverty and imitate Jesus Christ. So that's a little odd, but if the thought is right, they thought that the Roman church should fund people trying to follow Jesus, at least in the evangelical life. Over.
All right, thank you. That was another term that was but it was a fond term, a fond title, a positive title given to Brother Wycliffe. He was known as the evangelical doctor because he was a professor, had a doctor's degree in theology and such. Yet he was evangelical. He went to the people and was happy to help evangelize the truth to them from Scripture. Evangelical doctor. All right. Sister Sharon.
Oh, no, sorry. I just forgot to put my hand down. Okay.
Thank you. Sister Debbie? No? All right. Any other comments so far? So we're going to develop this thought of the locusts. As I said, arguments can be made both ways. I'm going to focus that the locusts are the truths that come from the Word of God. Now, the thing is, in our verse 3, it says that they come upon the earth, and unto them was given power. Now, we know locusts fly by nature in hordes or storms, clouds of locusts, but they have to land on the earth in order to feed. They land on that which is green, the growing, and they eat it, and they denude the landscape of vegetation. And in fact, that still goes on today in Africa and even elsewhere. But you all have undoubtedly remember seeing in the last few years that there have been these locust plagues in Kenya. The brethren even reported on it and set photos of it, that they were like these giant clouds. But we're familiar with that, and we know that God used them as a plague in Egypt, as one of the 10 plagues, so that they, they're almost undefeatable. They will have their way. So that's like the truth of God come out of his word. It's undefeatable when the Lord has let it loose at the right time. But it says that they have scorpions, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And we know that the scorpions sting with their tails. So let's talk about scorpions a little bit from the natural sense, because it does come into play in our interpretation. So who knows anything they want to tell us about scorpions? We're going to give you the floor. All right. The Hugheses start off for us.
All right. I don't know much, but just in my own thinking, when I think of a scorpion, I think of something kind of small that has like a really potent, powerful sting. That's probably going to like sting your ankle or something, you know? So it's like this thing you might not really see because it's so low to the ground, significant, but packs a powerful punch.
All right. Very good. Thank you. Good. Sister Cindy.
Well, I am one. I was born November 1st under the sign of the Scorpio. The other is they look kind of like a maybe a little tiny lobster, a little crayfish kind of thing. They're, like Brother James was saying, they're very small. They're black generally. They're known for, they've got two ways of getting at you. They've got the pinchers on their hands at the front, or their claws or whatever they are. The hand area, they're pinchers. And then also they got the stinger in the tail. So it's like they can get you one of two ways. And there was something else and I can't remember it. So over.
All right, thank you. So they have eight legs. They have the two lobster-like claws up front, and they have the sting in the tail. Very good. Sister Sharon.
Yeah, scorpions range. I'm just going to read the paragraph. That I'm getting this from Brother Frank Chaluz on page 227, but it's a really tight description of what I saw on Wikipedia and what I saw in some of the Google references of scorpions. Scorpions range from 1 to 8 inches in length. They are near relatives of spiders, hence both eight legs rather than being an insect with six. But on account of their claws, they bear a resemblance more to miniature lobsters or crawfish, as was just being mentioned, having an abdomen extending, ending in a long, pointed, slender tail. Virulent fluid is stored not in proximity to their jaws, but in the last joint of the tail, which is the swollen venom gland. This gland is armed with a hard, sharp, curved, and perforated needle by which the poison is discharged. Scorpions come out at night and are quick and active. They move along in a constantly threatening attitude with their tails elevated and curved above their backs over top. When a scorpion has clutched a prey in its great powerful claws, it further extends its tail over its own head and then plunges a paralyzing stinger into the helpless creature. I know I was staying with Todd in Indonesia, in Bali, for about a month, and I was teaching some classes there and visiting with him. And basically, we were always watching for scorpions because they would like to hide in small, dark places. So if we left our slippers or shoes on the ground, we'd have to always open them up first and check them and see if a scorpion hadn't crawled in there to sleep for the day. But they would go into places like our slippers and our shoes. So we were always concerned about them being in. And you wouldn't notice it because they stick out their tail over top of their head, like, you know, coming out like this. And then they would be able to just sting you as soon as you bit. Whereas some stingers are in the mouth or in the tail is on the back end or a mosquito at the back end. But scorpions have this long tail that comes out front, so they can see you with their eyes and then grab you and sting you. And the venom really hurts, from what I've heard. I was always careful, and I put my shoes up high and wrapped them in a bag before I went to bed when I was in Indonesia. But it's just interesting to see how they act and react. And that they are they do give a good sting. Thank you.
All right, so how true it is, and I've traveled in the Southwest America when I was traveling in Egypt and Israel, and one of the things they were bringing out is to take a whistle with you when you went into some of these places, where we went into various places around the pyramids and some of the other tombs and other structures in Egypt, which aren't commonly traveled all the time, that you blow the whistle or ring the bell ahead of you to give warning to both snakes and scorpions to alert them you're coming, because generally they like to get out of your way. When they're confronted, that's when you have more of the issue. So it was, take your whistle next time you go. Ruth.
One thought I liked about them in regard to this passage was that they're generally not fatal to humans, their sting, that their sting is very painful, but not usually fatal. So it went along with verse 5, that they should not kill them, but they should be tormented 5 months. Over.
Very good. And that's one of the primary points why we wanted to talk about the natural aspect of the scorpion regarding their toxic venom. It's usually only most problematic, as we read, on infants and the elderly. But it is still painful. All right. Brother Godwin.
Very similar thought, that their venom isn't fatal. But I was looking into what other creature has been mentioned that's got a sting, and we see that hornets are mentioned, which also has the ability to sting. that was brought out in Deuteronomy 7, where the Lord says he's going to send the hornets. So another application of a stinger. But the uniqueness is the scorpions do have those pincers to hold so they could sting. And it also is interesting that they found that the venom is recently used for researches for healing properties. So there's a positive application. And they also glow in UV light. I don't know if there's an application for that, but that's an interesting fact.
All right. Thank you. Very good. Sister Debbie.
Yeah. You know, when it says that came forth locusts, I always thought that was strange because it says they weren't allowed to do harm or anything to any green thing. Well, that's all locusts do is eat green things. You know, that's how they survive. They just eat green things. So these locusts aren't eating anything. The only difference between locusts and scorpions that I could think of is that locusts swarm. You know, they get together in big, you know, swarms so much that it does look like smoke. You would look at a swarm of locusts coming at you and you'd think it was a dust storm or a, you know, or smoke. Scorpions are very solitary. The only time you have a scorpion around, you know, another scorpion is when they're going to mate. And then you don't know if one of them is going to survive. But so if you had scorpions swarming, that would be extremely painful. I mean, you couldn't avoid getting stung. Over.
Thank you. And that's one of the reasons why it's good that we have considered the temporal or natural aspect of a scorpion, because it does help us with our interpretation. So really, the focus, the main feature are the locusts, but they have aspects that are scorpion-like. And when you and I made our 10 or 12 point list first thing this morning, you'll notice that there was the power of the scorpion that strikes, that it didn't kill but tormented, and that it was the tail that had the sting. So three of the 12-ish items we listed this morning are covered by understanding the natural aspects of scorpions. And as the friends have well brought out. So these locusts, these truths that come out of the Bible, now being revealed to the people, common people, it stings or torments the people who aren't rejoicing in these truths. But those who oppose the truths from the Bible, they're tormented, they're pained. But they aren't killed. You see, we've discussed the point, the symbology. If you're killed, it means that you've been converted. You died to your previous belief, and now you have a new belief. You're considered by the nominals or Orthodox to have died to the true faith, their faith, the papal faith. But actually, from God's point of view, you died to the errors, and you're alive to the truth. The nominal point of view, you died to the nominal truth, the nominal point of view. But here we're reading that they're tormented. So what torment, well, how does truth torment someone who doesn't believe it? How does truth torment someone who doesn't accept it? Sister Debbie.
Well, because they can't disprove it.
Okay.
How many times have we talked to people and they can't disprove it and they go, and they run away. Over.
That's true. Very good. Brother David.
Just that we can, people that use the wisdom of the Bible can reason on their thinking, whereas a lot of the Roman Catholic teachings are mysteries. They don't have any connection to the idea of reasonable truths. And so I'll leave it at that. Thank you.
Very true. That torments them if they can't reason against the truth. Ruth.
Well, I was thinking from the standpoint of Orthodoxy or Catholicism, they're painting them in a malicious tone that they're attacking. And whereas really the poor priests and the Lollards and Wycliffe, they're just trying to help the common people understand the Word of God, but they're being painted in this attack mode because that's how they felt attacked over.
Very true. Good point. Very good. Sister Sharon.
Yes, in my notes in my Bible, I have it listed as the verse 4, neither any green thing. And the green thing was represented, I think it was by Brother Eugene Burns in his talk or in the Revelations, I'm not sure. But it was the green things were spiritually alive. And then the trees were the stalwarts of the truth. And the application was the fact that the rest of it says, these are the things you would not hurt. And these are the ones that have the seal of God on their foreheads. So you can't hurt those things, the grass or the trees, and the trees would be more solid in the truth, but you can only hurt those men which don't have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, is that the thoughts that you've had in your discussion?
Well, yes, I gave that in a discourse 20 years ago, but I benefited from the studies of Ken and Jean and Frank and Loomis and others, so I'm not trying to argue that. But I'm holding on to that because I'm trying to go through this a little bit in an orderly sense. And I want to make sure that we've covered this aspect of the scorpions having the power coming out of the smoke before we get into that verse. I know Sister Debbie was trying to get us there a few seconds ago. And I'm kind of measuring the time here. And the reason I'm doing this, brother, and I want you to understand, that's not because I'm trying to be a control freak. It's because I'm looking at a screen of 28, and I'm trying to help all of us move in a systematic way through the symbols. Otherwise, what we end up with is someone comments on this from that verse, the next one's commenting on this from that verse, and by the time we get back to that another comment, we're backtracking. So that's all it is. I'm just trying to present it in a systematic way. And so you bear with me. Brother Norm.
Yeah. So I think it's fascinating that the scorpions glow a fluorescent green under ultraviolet light that could show out of darkness of papacy comes the life-giving, don't harm anything, any grass, green thing, the life-giving truths represented by the green. And that would be very tormenting to the minds of those who had come under all the beliefs of the Catholic system for so long and held that to be truth and to have their world shattered by one who was just influencing the Christian world at that time and convincing people that, you know, all is not what it seems in the pagan Catholic Church there, and that those people had to make a decision. You know, do I live by what I've been told by the Catholic Church and just in faith take it? I never really was allowed to own a Bible, but here's a man that, you know, had the Bible printed in British, in English, and, you know, he was one of these people, and he told what life was like in that system, and, you know, like you said, he went out to the common person and tried to share and tell them his findings and beliefs and to help them grow and know the real truth of God. And that would be very tormenting to anyone, you know, who had to weigh that all out and wasn't sure what to think. Over.
All right. Thank you. Conscience, torment of conscience. Sister Cindy.
I'm not really sure where we're at in terms of my comment, but when you had asked about, you know, why would it be a torment to them, I was thinking that the truth has nothing to fear from investigation. So when somebody comes up to us at the fair and they're stuck in their beliefs, and we challenge them, they can't handle that. But if they challenge us, we reason with them. Well, scripture says this, scripture says that, blah, blah, blah. You know, we're not afraid to have investigation of the truth. That's just kind of what I was thinking. Over.
All right. Thank you. Brother David Bickering.
Brother Rick, I'm not sure if this was mentioned, but just a point, the idea of a scorpion has an endoskeleton, so it's not fleshly, and obviously it's an insect, but it does have a segmented tail, and the way the description reads, the sting is in the tail, so it's like it's not just one truth, it's all the truths together, ends up being a torment to the people, because it isn't just one thing that the nominal systems can stamp out. It's all the errors. They went after all the errors. Over.
All right. Very good. Thank you. Brother Adi.
I think it's the torment is tormenting people right in their pride. So when you speak to someone about the truth, and they're very proud and hold on to their truths that are errors, they attack and they feel threatened, and because they've made so many decisions based on, and how could they be wrong? But for someone who's humble, when you tell them the truth, they actually consider it instead of just block it. Over.
Indeed. Very good. Thank you. Brother James.
I was thinking just one of the truths that came out of that smoke that we had talked about in the discussion of Wycliffe earlier was he was against the selling of indulgences, and that certainly would dissatisfy even just the local priests from whatever villages they were going around and passing these pamphlets out, saying, like, telling people, oh, you don't need to buy indulgences. It's not necessary. So that's just like a sting to the Roman Catholics' coffers. Probably it wasn't for each parish, not like the main source of their incomes. I think they were getting large donations from government or kings and princes, whatnot, but all these little individual people, thinking of them as like locusts that were now withholding maybe some of their donations to the church. And so it had that idea of like it was kind of spread all over by these little people, not their big donors, but all these little people. And like what Brother Dave said about stamping out, then, like, if, you know, my reaction, if I saw a scorpion, that I'd want to step on it, you know, stamp it out, like, end it. So just combining the idea of locusts and with the power of scorpions together, just kind of think that. Over.
Yeah, unstoppable and ever-present. Very good. Thank you. Brother Godwin.
So, Brother, just like the venom of a scorpion, when it torments, it's invisible to the naked eye, but it goes against the body's natural system. So were the works of John Wycliffe and his followers that was tormenting them invisibly. It wasn't a physical torment, but a psychological battle, and it was rebellious. It was going against the natural lines of the Catholic Church, so it was definitely a physical rather than how we would see the Dark Ages where they would physically torment people. So it was a mental battle.
It was a mental, yes, it's a mental battle, and it was the opposite of those who were getting tormented physically by the Inquisitions. It's now the tormentors of the Inquisition are now the ones being tormented in their minds and their faith. Very good. All right, thank you. Sister Sharon.
Yes,
I'm sorry, I forgot to, I wanted to find out what the rest of my comment was saying, but it's so dark and it was written many years ago. But I see now what it was. So that when that tail, if that has the power of being able to not kill, but to make you aware of things and alert you and hurt you for a short time to make you notice, and notice the fact that if the tail's coming up from the back of the head, then comes forward, that would mean then that that's close by their mouth where they're speaking. And I thought that was an interesting point because then they're stinging not with their mouth but with the words of their mouth and making you thinking about it. And so the idea is that they also have their eyes there so they can see exactly what kind of message to present to you to make you think about it. Whereas not all animals or very many animals have something right by their head other than their mouths. But this is carefully describing an animal that has its venom in a tail, which you think should sting you at the back, but is bringing forward to its head. And I don't know that there's any other animal that does that, that has this tail that comes up in front and watches what is going to be seen. And also I thought was interesting that the coloring of them was, I thought the lawlers, and I, from my notes, I, it says that they would wear something called russet and that it was a darker color, but it would a grayish brownish, which is what a russet is supposed to be. And apparently the lawlers wore that kind of color in their cloaks. It was a poor man's cloak to wear, you know, nothing that was bright with colors and whatnot, and it didn't have to have expensive coloring in it. And so then it was naturally from the cloth. It was made a poor cloth. And so then that also would show that as they're walking about and if they're humming these songs and these melodies and trying to come, you know, notice me by singing it, they're sneaking up on you in a way from the other people. But if you have an avid ear, you'd be listening. And you say, oh, that's them. I've got another question for them. So I just thought some of those pictures were kind of neat to add in the coloring of their clothes and the fact that that stinger was right close by their mouth and they could watch exactly how to direct it and where not to and where to do it. Thank you.
All right. Thank you. Sister Debbie.
This is an interesting thing. After what Brother David said, I thought to myself, well, how many segments are there to a scorpion's tail? And they said the scorpion's tail has six segments. Well, five segments and the telson, which is the stinger, and that it has it all together. It's like eight parts or seven parts to its body. It's got eight legs, and the tails have a tendency to grow back if they're taken off. So I think that's interesting that even if the nominal systems try to get rid of the scorpion, you know, the tail that's hurting them, it grows back, and they can't get rid of it. Over.
All right. Thank you, Sister Debbie. So, brethren, we'll close here.